I'm going to begin my introduction to Genesis chapter 12 by repeating a note from Bill McDonald from last time. He says, the historical record narrows from the human race to one branch of that race, the Semites, and then to one man, Abram, who becomes the head of the Hebrew nation. The rest of the Old Testament is largely a history of this nation. We see God's focus just intensely upon now this one man, having talked about all the descendants of Adam and Eve, and then after the flood, the descendants of Noah, and they've gone out, and we followed in the map where they've gone out in all directions. And we see that happening in this chapter, but specifically with reference to this one man, God's chosen individual, Abram. I'd like to review a little bit from the 11th chapter. As it turns out, I didn't even read the last verse in the chapter last time, so I'll catch it today. But starting at verse 28, Haran died in the presence of his father Terah, in the land of his birth, in Ur of the Chaldeans. So one of Terah's sons, Haran, died young and in Ur, and his father was present. Abram and Nahor took wives for themselves. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the one who died, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Sarai was barren. She had no child. This is a very important thing to keep in mind as we move into the 12th chapter. So it's introduced rather early here. Verse 31, Terah took Abram his son and Lot the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. And they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan, and they went as far as Haran and settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Well, this again is a repeat from last time, just by way of a brief review, but in Joshua, the 24th chapter, don't even turn there, I'll be done before you get there. Verse 2 says, and this is Joshua rehearsing the history, Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, that would be the Euphrates, namely Terah, the father of Abram and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. Apparently, not only Terah, but his sons had been raised in idol worship in Ur of the Chaldeans from their earliest days. That's something to keep in mind. And then from there to Acts chapter 7, where we get a New Testament explanation of the call of Abram, and starting at verse 2. This is Stephen in his sermon. And he said, hear me, brethren and fathers, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. That's kind of important to notice that. And he said to him, leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you. Then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had him move to this country in which you are now living. I'll just read on a little more because the context is very good here. But he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground, and yet even when he had no child, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke to this effect, that his descendants would be aliens in a foreign land, and that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. And whatever nation to which they will be in bondage, I myself will judge, said the Lord. and after that they will come out and serve me in this place. So we have those, and then one more very interesting note from Genesis 24 and verse 10. This is in the chapter that covers the marriage of Isaac. Then the servant took 10 camels from the camels of his master and set out with a variety of good things of his master's in hand. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. Fascinating. This is the explanation. Alfred Edersheim is where we discovered it, but then we found others making reference to the same thing. It looks very likely that when Terah arrived in this place in northern Mesopotamia, way up the Euphrates River, that he named it himself. He named it Haran after his deceased son, and whose own son was accompanying Terah there, and that was Lot, of course. So apparently Terah was the person who originally founded a community there. He was like the pillar and named the place after his own deceased son. And then, after Terah died and Abram took with him whatever he could take with him, he left a lot of stuff behind. He left lands and houses and a lot of property behind. Apparently, his brother Nahor came on from Ur of the Chaldees and came up there to Haran and inherited his father's stuff, property, house, whatever, and renamed the place Nahor. So when a bride was being sought for Isaac, the servant went back to Haran, only now it's called Nahor. Apparently sometime later, I'm not sure how long later, but after the death of Nahor, the name Haran was restored to that village. So some just tidbits to kind of pull together for review, some of what we were talking about last time. Now, today we're going to look at chapter 12, which is perfectly divided in half. The first 10 verses deal with Abram's journey from Haran to Canaan, and finally resulting in him winding up in Egypt. The last 10 verses, 11 through 20, deal with God's redemption of Abram from Egypt and bringing him back into southern Canaan, the Negev. So let's go ahead and look at it in that order, starting in the chapter 12, verses 1 through 10. Let me read, first of all, the first four verses. This is Abram's journey from Haran. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you." Now that's an exact duplicate of a command he received in Ur, according to our reference in Acts 7:2. But it's being repeated here while he's in Haran. So again, he's being called, go forth from your country. Now Haran is his country. And from your relatives, whatever number of relatives had populated their lands and houses in that community of Haran. And from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. So this is the first introduction we get to what we refer to as the Abrahamic covenant. It's a repeat of the original command God gave to Abram in Ur. And instead of leaving his father and his relatives, he took a few of them along. And probably because he took them along, they wound up getting stuck in Haran for some extended period of time. This is a fascinating time. Eldon brought me a chart and has inspired us to order a book of charts. And it shows, so let me just read it. The post-flood genealogies reflect the real history of degraded lifespans after the increased curse was instituted by God following the flood. People who lived before the flood had an average lifespan of 930 years, excluding Enoch, who was taken to heaven without dying. After a 300 to 500 year post-flood transition, the average lifespan settled down to around 70 or 80 years, as indicated by Moses in Psalm 90:10. During this transition period, this is the thing, 10 generations of individuals died within the same time span of a single generation. So as we look at the descendants of Noah and follow the line down all the way to Terah, 10 generations perished in one shortened post-flood lifespan. Shocking. 10 generations of a family die in one generation. So that's just a fascinating bit of information. Bill McDonald referred to these years spent in Haran as wasted years in Haran. Abram had the call in Ur, and he was going to go. And so after the son Haran perished, then Terah wanted to go along and brought Haran's son with him. And they're accompanying Abram may be the reason why they wound up getting stranded in northern Mesopotamia rather than completing the journey. This was a religious pilgrimage for Abram. He had a message from God, and it was without a specific destination. I don't know where I'm going, Dad. God has called me to come out. I don't know. You want to come? Just, you know, trying to imagine what that was like to receive a call from God to go to some place that I will show you later. Just come on out, start traveling. Not many of us plan a trip that way. But Haran obviously had become the new family homeland, with relatives there, and houses and lands, flocks and herds. Whatever Abram could not bring with him or didn't bring with him was probably the inheritance of his brother Nahor. God says, to the land which I will show you. Now, realizing that the focus of the record of Scripture at this point is just down to this one man, we might think that he's absolutely unique in this sort of thing, and he is, because he's especially chosen by God, and through him, this line to the Deliverer, to the Messiah, is eventually going to come. But it seems to me, from looking at the map that we studied in chapter 10 especially, that a sort of pioneering spirit had been put in all the people of Mesopotamia following the confusion of languages at Babel. And that as we looked at this map, they roamed far and wide. And you could almost imagine that once the language was divided, that family / language groups would have sought out new territories to inhabit where they could have language at least in common. And so this might have been a widespread sort of pioneering spirit, if you don't mind a term like that, leaving Mesopotamia in family language groups in Abram's early life was probably a very common thing. And it had to be, because all of these different descendants of Shem, Ham, and Japheth wind up spreading over the map, northern Africa, Europe, and even to the east. So this was probably a fairly common thing. If you think of the westward movement in early American days, there were, you know, go west, young man. You know, there was this, I think, same spirit going on. Abram was 75 years old, and he's going to live to be 175 years old. So we shouldn't interpret his age the way we would today. Abram is identified as the father of many nations, but there's only one line through Abraham that is going to be a blessing, as it says here, to all the families of the earth. And this takes me to a few verses in Galatians chapter 7, verses 8, 9, and 16. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision, and so Abram became the father of Isaac. Am I in the right place? No, I'm not. I'm in the wrong book. All right, Galatians 3, 8 and 9 and 16. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. And then down at verse 16, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed. That is Christ. This is what it says right in the text. The seed of Abraham being referred to here is Christ. So even though there are many peoples who can claim their lineage back to Abraham, there's only one line through which the promise of God is going to be fulfilled, and it will be fulfilled in the same way that Abram was counted as righteous by faith. And those who come after will become the children of Abraham by faith. So verse 5. Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his nephew, and all their possessions which they had accumulated, and the persons which they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. For all that Abram must have left behind, he didn't bring houses, he couldn't bring lands, but he could bring flocks and herds and other things. But for all that he left behind, apparently his entourage amounted to a wealthy caravan, including flocks and herds and shepherds and cowboys to tend them, servants, drivers. This was a wealthy caravan moving from Haran south into Canaan. And he would have been seen upon his arrival in the land of the Canaanites as a noble chieftain and the head of this wealthy caravan. So they arrive in verse 6. Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was then in the land. The place was known as the oak of Moreh. That's how they referred to it in their days. But because this is being written so many, many years later in the wilderness to the children of Israel after leaving Egypt, he reminds them that this is the place that is eventually known as Shechem. But it's called the Oak of Moreh, a famous large tree named after probably the most prominent landowner in the region. And this sort of thing happens. I remember visiting a famous tree in 1970, the Moreton Bay Fig Tree in Santa Barbara, California. There's a photo here, but it's way too small for you to see. Santa Barbara's Moreton Bay Fig Tree, located in Santa Barbara, California, is believed to be the largest Ficus macrophylla in the United States. A seaman visiting Santa Barbara in 1876 presented a seedling of an Australian Moreton Bay fig tree to a local girl who planted it at 201 State Street. After the girl moved away a year later, her girlfriend, Adeline Crabb, transplanted the tree to the corner of Montecito and Chapala Streets, just a few blocks from the ocean, on land then owned by the Southern Pacific Transportation Company. The tree was officially designated as a historical landmark in 1970, the very year I visited it. Interesting. And the property was deeded to the city of Santa Barbara in 1976. The tree has since been placed in the California Register of Big Trees. The roots are protected by a chain barrier the size of the canopy. The tree may be viewed at the Amtrak train station, 209 State Street. In July 1997, the circumference of the tree measured at 4.5 feet, or breast height, which is the way loggers talk, above the ground, was 41.5 feet. That's the circumference of the tree trunk. 41.5 feet. The average crown spread was 176 feet, and the total height was 80 feet. So I only thought of that because here we're talking about a place that's been named after some special tree that most people know about or have heard about, and this is how the area is designated. This tree is outstanding as the designation of the spot. The Oak of Mora. The place where that tree stands has been described, and Edersheim cites a description given by one Van de Velde. I don't know who that is, but we have his description. Travelers have spoken in the most enthusiastic terms of this vale. This is rather old, so this valley. All at once, writes Professor Robinson, that must be in Van de Velde's book or something. Professor Robinson is the one being quoted, quote, "The ground sinks down to a valley running toward the west with a soil of rich black vegetable mold, topsoil. Here is a scene of luxuriant and almost unparalleled verdure, greenery. Burst upon our view. The whole valley was filled with gardens of vegetables and orchards of all kinds of fruits, watered by several fountains, which burst forth in various parts and flow westward in refreshing streams. It came upon us suddenly, like a scene of fairy enchantment. We saw nothing to compare with it in all Palestine." Another traveler says, "Here there are no wild thickets, yet there is always verdure, always shade, not of the oak, the terebinth, or the gerud tree, but of the olive grove, so soft in color, so picturesque in form, that for its sake we can willingly dispense of all other woods." So these are some glowing descriptions of the beauty of this valley. And if it was the same at the time that Abram first visited there, this valley is in the heart of the promised land, right in the middle practically. And this land has been promised to Abram and his descendants But there are some considerations. It's fully populated. It's completely occupied in ancient times by descendants of Canaan, who are by Father Noah's prophetic curse set at odds against the descendants represented by Abram. Abram is already 75 years old and childless, and he's going to continue in that state, childless, for 25 more years. So the promise is to Abram that this land will be the possession of his descendants forever, but he doesn't have any descendants. And he isn't going to have any descendants for a long time. And they aren't going to come until Abram and is called Abraham, and both he and his wife are past the age of having children. So this is a tough one. Also, Abram's flocks and herds need pasture land, not orchards and farms. And so he's arrived here in this beautiful place, and God has promised it to him and to his descendants forever. But it's kind of like this old cowboy movies, the black and white ones, where the cattlemen are at odds with the settlers and the homesteaders and the farmers. The cattlemen want the range open so their animals can graze freely. The settlers want to farm off their fields so that the animals won't be trampling them. And then they're always at odds, and somebody hires a gunfighter, and you know how it goes. So this is the same sort of situation. Flocks and herds aren't naturally well suited to share the territory and land of farmers and orchard keepers and so forth. So there's that problem. Verses 7 and 8. And I imagine that Abram is pondering these difficulties when 7 and 8 happens. 7. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." You can imagine that Abram might have begun to question, is God really going to give me this land? It's all full of people and farms and orchards, and I don't have a son anyway. I don't have any children. Maybe he was questioning. And so the Lord appeared to him. The first time we've heard that the Lord appeared to him. And verse 8, then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. So the first altar that he built, you could imagine, might have been a celebration that God has reaffirmed this land will be belong to your descendants. He's reaffirmed that, and so an altar of worship is built. And then he wanders off to this other place, the mountain east of Bethel, and he's maybe wondering, well, where do I go now? And maybe so he builds another altar to pray and seek the Lord's guidance. Basically, what he is at this point is a nomadic herdsman wandering around, not knowing where to go. Henry Morris has a couple of notes on these verses that I like. Verse 7, at this point, God appeared unto him. This is the first time in Scripture where we read of an actual appearance of God. God had walked and spoken with Adam, Enoch, and Noah. And perhaps he also had been visible in some way to them, but Scripture does not say so. Here, however, there must have been an actual visible manifestation, a theophany, and therefore we must understand this as a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. And on verse 8, he writes, the Lord here confirmed his promise to Abram, that's still in verse 7, adding the specific promise that his seed would inherit this land, though at that time he owned none of it. Abram continued traveling, then stopped for a time at a mountain east of Bethel, about 35 miles farther south of Shechem. Here he built another altar and again called on God for guidance and help. Then he continued on, going still further south toward the Negev, finally traveling the entire length of the land of Canaan. And we of course, see that in verse 9. Abram journeyed on, continuing toward the Negev. There's pasture in southern Canaan. It's a land bordering the desert. It's open range. It's unpopulated. It's kind of a frontier area. And so he can graze his livestock there in peace. But the interesting observation that Morris made is that from the time he left Haran and entered the land of Canaan, he wound up passing entirely from north to south, entirely through the promised land by the time he wound up in the far south. The Negev is way down on the southern end of the promised land. And then verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. I'm not sure whether God has told Abram the specific boundaries of the promised land yet. He told him, your descendants will inherit this land. But a lot of people like to get kind of hard on Abram because when a drought came, he didn't just stay there where he was in this parched, dry wilderness area and watch all of his animals die of thirst. But he thought, I'm going to go where there's grass. And so that was Egypt. That was the nearby place. There was one border to cross from the Negev into the land of Egypt, and the land of Egypt was well watered from the Nile and all their irrigation activities. This problem of famine is usually associated with drought in the Old Testament, and we see it here with Abram, but Isaac will face it. Joseph will have to deal with it. Famine occurs during the time of the Judges, Ruth, David, Elijah, Elisha, and famine shows up in the prophets Haggai and Nahum. This is not an unusual event any more than it is here in the state of California to have drought from time to time. And so there's a drought, and he crossed this border from the Negev into Egypt. I'd like to share a couple of verses that Ken pointed out to me when we were talking about these family and language groups spreading out to create nations. And he shared these two verses. I like them. Deuteronomy 32:8 says, when the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of man, he set the boundaries of the peoples. And it goes on to say, according to the number of the sons of Israel, but of the nations, God is the one who set their boundaries. I think that's quite interesting. And then in Acts chapter 17, verse 26, Paul says, and he, God, made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. So what does that do to globalism? It's God who has established not only the boundaries of the nations, but the times of their rising and falling. God has established all of that by his sovereign will. And Abram has just crossed one of those boundaries from the Negev into southern Egypt. So we enter into the second half of the chapter, verses 11 through 20. God redeems Abraham, or Abram, from Egypt and brings him back into the Negev, into southern Canaan. So verses 11 through 13. It came about when he came near to Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife, "See now, I know that you are a beautiful woman." This starts out pretty good. "You are really a beautiful woman, my wife. And it will come about when the Egyptians see you that they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say that you are my sister, so that it may go well with me because of you, and that I may live on account of you." So, could I see a show of hands? How many think this is a pretty good plan, Abram? No one. Every commentator that I've read condemns this on Abram's part. Yet I'm a little troubled, because there is nothing in the text of the passage that seems to condemn it. In fact, this isn't the only time Abram does this. Later on, after his name change, Abraham does it again in Genesis 20, 1 through 16. He asks Sarai, I guess at this point, to tell everyone that they're brother and sister, which is half true, but nevertheless, it's deceptive, without a doubt. And then Isaac does the same thing later in Genesis 26. It made me think of a couple of troubling passages of Scripture. There's one in Genesis 19. And I'll start reading at verse 4. Verse 1 says, "Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. He invited them to his home because strangers were never supposed to spend the night in the town square. It could be dangerous. Verse 4, "Before they lay down, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter. And they called to Lot and said to him, 'Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may have relations with them.' But Lot went out to them at the doorway and shut the door behind him and said, 'Please, my brothers, do not act wickedly. Now behold, I have two virgin daughters who have not had relations with man. Please let me bring them out to you and do to them whatever you like. Only do nothing to these men, inasmuch as they have come under the shelter of my roof.'" Well, isn't that chivalrous? Here's another one in the land of Israel. In Judges 19, a Levite took a concubine who was from Bethlehem. She ran away. He lived up in the north, in the wilderness area in the far north. She ran away and went home to Bethlehem. He went after her to retrieve her. It's a pretty long story. We get to verse 20. They arrive in this Benjamite city of Gibeah, and an elderly gentleman invites them to come and spend the night at his house rather than to stay in the town square where it could be dangerous. The old man said, "Peace to you. Only let me take care of all your needs. However, do not spend the night in the open square. So he took him into his house and gave the donkeys fodder, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. While they were celebrating, behold, the men of the city, these were all Benjamite men of the city of Gibeah, a Jewish city. The men of the city, certain worthless fellows, surrounded the house, pounding on the door, and they spoke to the owner of the house, the old man, saying, "Bring out the man who came into your house that we may have relations with him." Just like in Sodom, only these are Benjamites. Then the man, the owner of the house, went out to them and said to them, "No, my fellows, please do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not commit this act of folly. Here is my virgin daughter and his concubine. Please let me bring them out that you may ravish them and do to them whatever you wish. But do not commit such an act of folly against this man." I hope you're troubled by these passages. I certainly am. My conclusion is that the elevated status of women in Western civilization is owed entirely to Christianity and to Christ. Other descendants of Abraham have not been so well disposed toward the female sex, and they are held in low esteem. In some cases, you could imagine they had no higher place than a beast of burden or some other form of animal that someone might own. Some who claim their descendancy back to Abraham continue with a very low regard for women. The role and status of women in Western civilization is entirely owed to Christianity and to Christ. And yet, some of the most ardent supporters of women's rights, like to health, which is code for killing infants in the womb, some of those very ones seem to favor Islam over Christianity. Islam, where women are still forced to wear, you know, the burqa and not drive, and they can only claim rape if there are three male witnesses or something. Anyway, not to get sidetracked on that, and besides, I don't want the FBI to visit. I'll continue. Verses 14 through 16. It came about when Abram came into Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. She said, what is she, 70, 65 years old at this time. She lives to the age of 127, so she's in the prime of life at 65. A truly beautiful woman. Pharaoh's officials saw her and praised her to Pharaoh. Oh, that word praised? Hallel. The first time Hallel appears in the Old Testament. They praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. Therefore he treated Abram well for her sake, and gave him sheep and oxen and donkeys and male and female servants and female donkeys and camels. I read that the Egyptians held marriage in high honor, high esteem. You couldn't take another man's wife unless you killed him first. But to a man, to a man's sister, then this man is held in high esteem and honored and given gifts. And in this case, it's Pharaoh. He's the future son-in-law of Pharaoh. So he's showered with blessings. I said before, nothing in this text seems to indicate to me that he's under any condemnation from God for doing this thing with his wife, Sarah. On the contrary, he's blessed. It made me start to think about, I'll share just a few of the examples that came to mind. Rahab, the harlot, was saved and found her a place in the lineage of the Messiah for what you could accurately characterize as lying and treason from the perspective of those inhabitants of Jericho, the city where she lived. Joshua chapters 2 and 6. Ehud, one of the judges and a deliverer of Israel from the Moabite oppressors, is a hero because he smuggled a concealed weapon into a meeting with his ruler, Eglon of Moab, deceived him into thinking, by saying that he had a secret message, and then plunged in an 18-inch long dagger and assassinated him. So this is an assassin. And he's a hero in the scripture. And David, don't forget, feigned madness, drooled down his beard so that Achish, the king of Gath, would not kill him. All I'm saying is that we like to moralize, and Paul deals with this early in the book of Romans. We like to moralize. God requires faith. Some difficulties appear in Old Testament history, but they're moral problems, but they are expressions of faith. Verses 17 and then through the end of the chapter. But the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues, plural, because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Then Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife?" Now, some have speculated that Sarai finally confessed, "Well, he's my half-brother, but he's my husband." You know, somehow or another, Pharaoh learned, or maybe his magicians or something, who knows. But somehow he learned that she was already a married woman, and this went against Egyptian law. He could have murdered Abram without consequence, but he can't take his wife while he's still alive, and he's already got her in the harem. So this is a bad deal for Pharaoh. And upon Pharaoh have come these plagues, plural, plagues, great plagues. He's terrified. He's afraid. He's afraid of Abram's God, and he's afraid to do anything against Abram. Again, at verse 18, then Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife?" So somehow he found out. Why did you say she is my sister, so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they escorted him away with his wife and all that belonged to him. Pharaoh didn't even take back the gifts that he had given to Abram for allowing him to take his sister to wife. He was afraid. You know, the commentators all emphasize that Abram went away from Egypt in disgrace and shame. But what I see, what the text shows, is that Pharaoh was afraid of Abram, probably resentful and angry, but he wouldn't do anything against him and not even take back the gifts that he gave him. Instead, he gave him a military escort, safe conduct, back to the border between Egypt and the Negev. God has delivered Abram from Egypt, redeemed him. And he came back out of Egypt far richer than he was when he went in. Now tell me, does that sound like a curse? is that disgrace and shame? From our standards, having the New Testament and sort of Western notions of chivalry and so forth, we read these things and in horror, we can't believe it. But what it shows us is the difference that Christ and the Christian doctrines have made in Western civilization when the same things didn't happen with other descendants from Abraham. Actually, Abram was delivered from Egypt by force. He was taken by a military escort back to where he came from. Now he kind of knows where he belongs. You know, there's a border there, and perhaps his inheritance will be on that other side of the border. Abram's religious pilgrimage brought him to this land that was promised by God to his descendants. He saw much of it, at least he saw the entire promised land from north to south as he passed through it on this first visit, but he personally never owned anything in the land except that cave he bought in order to bury his dead. That's all Abram ever owned in the promised land. He was without a child, no descendant, no heir, and yet the land is promised to his descendants. And that's a situation that continued for 25 more years until both he and his wife were past the age of childbearing. He was driven out of the land by famine and escorted by military force back into the land, greatly enriched by a short stay in Egypt. In the commentary, the Bible Knowledge Commentary, specifically on the Old Testament, edited by Walvoord and Zuck, they made this observation. I'll close with this. One cannot miss the deliberate parallelism between this sojourn of Abram in Egypt and the later event in the life of the nation in bondage in Egypt. The motifs are remarkably similar. The famine in the land, in both cases, that's what drove them into Egypt. The descent to Egypt to sojourn. The attempt to kill the males but save the females, the plagues on Egypt, the spoiling of Egypt. In both cases, they came out with silver and gold and valuables of materials, silk, various, I don't know if it was silk, but various kinds of materials, cloth, and so forth. The deliverance in both cases, and the ascent to the Negev. There are remarkable parallels between these two events. The great deliverance out of bondage that Israel experienced was thus already accomplished in her ancestor, and probably was a source of comfort and encouragement to them. Remember, these words were first put down on paper during their sojourn in the wilderness after being delivered from Egypt. So that's when they would first have read this story about Abram, or had it read to them, although oral traditions may have preserved it. God was doing more than promise deliverance for the future nation. It was as if, in anticipation, he acted out their deliverance in Abram. And I'll close with that, and let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these ancient records preserved even to this day for our benefit. We thank you for truths of every kind that are contained in Scripture. We We thank you for the miraculous unity of the Word of God, how it declares that so many men over so long a period of time could never have put this together. But it was authored, inspired by the Spirit of God. And in total, it is a revelation of God to us, so much so that our own Savior is called by this name, the Word. We pray that you'll continue to help us to understand it better and better over time, as we seek to apply it to our lives. We ask that your Spirit would make the Word accomplish your purpose in each of our hearts. In Jesus' name.